The reading today is taken from Peter's first letter, chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. It can be found on page 1218 of your pew Bibles. The living stone and a chosen people. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sheila. Please do hold on to those Bibles, open them up, page 1218, so we can refer to them later on. But first, shall we just pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, we accept that without you giving us sight, we are spiritually blind. And so we thank you, Lord God, that you have declared your glory in the heavens and through your word, and that we are able to listen to it and consider it this morning. Please keep us free from the distractions of the day, those things that may take our mind elsewhere, that we may listen to you through your word. We pray for the help of your spirit as we listen to your word proclaimed. We pray that we'd hear it clearly and apply it to our own hearts and our own lives. And bless us through it this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're on page 1218. Now this morning we may, before coming here, have said to somebody at home that we were just on our way to church. And here we are, as church. And if we did a word association game with most people about the word church, they would talk about a building pretty much like this one, with a spire or a tower, a nice aisle down the middle for weddings, well used recently, and probably a vicar. Well, our vicar, as we've heard already this morning, is shortly off on a sabbatical for a number of months. So does that mean that we're not a proper church in the meantime? Or perhaps less of a church? And the answer to that question, as we prepare ourselves for Adam's sabbatical, is here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, it's quite a short passage we just had read, but densely packed with words and metaphors. And there's even, if you remember your English lessons at school, I think this is still in the curriculum, an oxymoron. That's two words that don't normally belong together. In verse 4, where Peter refers to Jesus as the living stone. You wouldn't normally describe a stone as alive, except that the resurrected Jesus is the one who was dead like a lifeless stone and then rose to life. And not only him. The Apostle Peter, who's the author of this letter we've heard this morning, knows all about this because it was Jesus who replaced his original name of Cephas with Petros, Peter, derived from Petra, which means rock. Jesus says in Matthew 16 to him, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," which came just after Peter had declared to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, the church is built as the living stones of the faith of every believer, including Peter. Peter, when he writes this passage, he reaches back in Scripture to explain all the imagery he's using that comes at us thick and fast in this passage. He draws from Psalm 118 and from Isaiah 28 and 8 for the quotes that we see in this passage in verses 6 to 8. And the Old Testament writers of those books were looking for a future king who would protect the nation against all the hostile forces around. And then Jesus claims this prophecy in the Old Testament for himself. In Matthew 21, he says of himself, "The stone the builders have rejected have become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Perhaps somebody who's been in church for a long time here this morning can point out where the cornerstone of this building is. I'm looking around. I'm going to embarrass him now. Adam didn't know, and he's the vicar. I mean, come on, that's a project for sabbatical. Find out where the cornerstone of this church is. You know, in a traditional building, setting down the cornerstone was how you started the building. The walls would then be built off of it. So it had to be laid perfectly in place. If it wasn't perfectly flat or laid in exactly the right angle as the first stone laid, the whole building would be compromised. So when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life," he was making the audacious claim to be the cornerstone of our faith, perfect in every way. And there is no pick or mix option here. You know, the Christian faith can't be based on enjoying singing hymns or taking part in the rituals of church or seeking to live a moral life. It's simply about accepting Jesus as the only cornerstone of our lives. And if he isn't, in verse 8, that living stone becomes a stone that people fall over. Even worse, as Jesus says of himself in Matthew 21, "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." You know, put bluntly, we can know Jesus as the cornerstone of our faith, or we will be crushed by that same stone in judgment. And remember, this cornerstone is also a living stone in verse 4. We do not, this morning, worship a long-dead great teacher in history. We worship a risen, resurrected Saviour who is alive. And did you notice in verse 5, during the reading, that we also then become living stones? You know, of ourselves, we're all spiritually dead. We're cut off from God. But in Christ, we are made spiritually alive. And not just individually, but collectively. You know, if we went to a home base or B&Q or something, took a delivery of a pallet of bricks, we wouldn't just then just scatter them all over our garden individually. That would be a waste. We'd build them together into a wall. And so we don't become Christians to live a solo spiritual life, but to be built together into, verse 5, a spiritual house. In other words, a church. Now, for a number of years, Sue and I have gone on cycling holidays in the Netherlands. I don't know if there might be some Dutch people here. Are there any Dutch people here? Give us a wave. Anyone from Holland? Netherlands? Not this morning. I think they were yesterday. Well, it's a great country. All the more impressive for being quite extensively reclaimed from the sea. And as a result, the Dutch always seem to be building something. But unlike some of the soulless housing estates you get in our country, and no offence if you live on one of those, we should all be obviously grateful to have a roof over our heads. Our estates can just seem a bit more made of identical houses, though, made of walls of red brick. In the Netherlands, it's noticeable that they use different types and shapes of brick, and the result is much more beautiful buildings. Now, the church that is being built in this passage on Jesus, the cornerstone, is made up of living stones, like us, not uniform red brick. Stones of different shapes and sizes and colours and background. You know, one stone may be a child who has come to faith at a young age. Another may be a senior citizen. Here might be a city lawyer. There might be a homeless beggar or a prisoner doing life in prison but who's read the Bible there and actually believed. Here may be an Ivy League student. There, a member of a remote tribe who can't read or write. Let me use another example. I'm from Derbyshire, in the middle of the country, which is in the Peak District. And the countryside there is partly defined by the dry stone walls that crisscross the fields. And there's a real skill in building those walls, a skill that's actually largely dying out. But when you see somebody building one, they'll consider and weigh in their hands each stone in turn before adding it to the wall. And if it's not the right shape or size, they'll just cast it to one side. Not so with God towards us as living stones. He who showered his love upon us won't reject us. So if you feel this morning that in some way you don't conform to the kind of person you think God would love and build into and onto Jesus, the cornerstone, think again. Sometimes people can hold back from following Jesus because they think God only wants a certain type of person to apply. Somebody with a specific background or a way of life, the uniform red bricks. Our lives, on the other hand, can feel rather ugly, misshapen by what we have done or what has been done to us. And we doubt that God would want us in his spiritual house. If we think that way, we couldn't be more wrong. The metaphors used in this passage come thick and fast. So in verse 5, we are at the same time living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood that offers sacrifices. And in verse 9, again, we are all a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and so on. It's like layers of meaning, a bit like layers of paint when you kind of paint over many years, like layers of meaning of what it means to be a child of God. And as Peter used these words, his listeners would immediately think of God's earlier revelation, which we read about in the Old Testament. For the word spiritual house, his Jewish listeners would think of the temple, whether the tabernacle or Solomon's physical temple, both built with intricate exactness. And the temple was to define who the people of God were as different. It was a place where God revealed himself in his glory as his people gathered. It was a place where God disclosed himself, where his word was declared, where sacrifices were made by his designated priests. And all of that pointed forward to the church built of living stones on the cornerstone of Jesus. Because the Old Testament tabernacle and temple failed. Yeah, verse 9 of this passage in 1 Peter alludes to Exodus 19, where God promises, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Well, that didn't last very long. Just read ahead to the book of Judges. And having failed to be a kingdom of priests, instead, Israel appoints a small group of the sons of Aaron to take on the priestly task, and that failed too. And verses 6 to 8 in this passage before us today heavily rely upon Isaiah 28, when Isaiah was prophesying against the leaders in Jerusalem, who thought that the high walls of the city walls and the immense stones of the temple would protect them against the destruction that had befallen the northern kingdom. But 150 years after he wrote that, the temple lay completely destroyed. But if we are followers of Jesus, we are collectively are declared in verse 5 to be a holy priesthood. The Latin word for priest is pontifex, and various religious words these days are derived from this. It means bridge builder. As a holy priesthood, we are to build bridges between God and our fellow men and women. And know that unlike in the Old Testament, there is no separation here between temple and priest. We, the church, are both temple and priesthood. And not only that, but in verse 9 of this passage in 1 Peter, we are God's special possession. Older versions use the language of as not of being peculiar people, which has a slightly different meaning these days, doesn't it? It means a bit weird. But in old language, that meant some sort of private property that is really valuable. You know, if you're traveling abroad and you're staying in a hotel, you get this impossibly small safe sometimes in your room, and you have to decide what's the most valuable to you and earns the right to actually go into the safe so it's nice and secure. Well, we are that special possession, hidden and safe in Christ, a people belonging to God. And at the end of the passage we've heard this morning, in verse 10, it's like Peter just pauses for a second, just to take a breath, after being taken aback in wonder at God's love and mercy to us. And then explains in verses 11 to 12 how we should live as a result. I'm just going to read verses 11 to 12. So page 1218. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You know, the spiritual house that God is building will not need daily sacrifices as the Old Testament temple did, because the full and final sacrifice has been made in Jesus. Instead, in verse 4, as living stones, we are to offer spiritual sacrifices. In Romans 12, Paul spells it out. He says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, that oxymoron again, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So how we live can be our worship. The place is unimportant. If you like, we live to worship, and we worship in how we live. And verses 11 to 12 spell this out in more detail. Just as the temple was holy, we are to seek to live holy lives in verse 11. That's an avoidance of a negative. And then in verse 12, it's a pursuit of a positive. Verse 11 describes us as foreigners and exiles in this world. Older translations use the word alien, which again has a slightly different meaning these days, or pilgrims. Whichever word we use, part of our problem is we don't see ourselves enough in this way. We end up conforming to a pattern of the worldly way of thinking and living, which is increasingly about selfish materialism, about the denial of God and the elevation of self. Not that we should cut ourselves off from those around us and go and head to the hills. Quite the opposite, as verse 12 states. But we should have a keen sense this is not our ultimate home. So imagine you are suddenly transported across the world and deposited in the middle of a tribe in the Amazon. Be a different language, different clothing, different food, different customs. You would have a keen sense of being a foreigner. That is how we should feel as Christians in this world. Now, it isn't easy living in this way in obedience to God. The word war is deliberately used in verse 11. It can be a daily spiritual battle with plenty of defeats along the way. Christians will face false accusations in verse 12. And the early church, at the time this was being written, knew all about that as Rome became increasingly tolerant of Christians. Yet today, Christians in North Korea know what it means to be imprisoned and tortured because of being accused of being disloyal or a threat to the state simply because of their faith. Christians in India and Pakistan have been imprisoned on flimsy accusations of apostasy. Christians in this country may find in school or workplace that they are denounced as being hateful when all they are doing is trying to show loving obedience to a loving God. So across the world and throughout time, Christians have become used to being falsely accused of doing wrong. But our response is not to show bitterness or to seek vengeance, but in verse 12, to live good lives that bring glory to God. And did you see one of the potential consequences in the second part of verse 12? Some of those pagans who persecute Christians may be so impressed by this godly living that they themselves become living stones that glorify God. You know, the people around us in this world are generally looking for similar things. They want a sense of belonging, to be valued as part of something bigger. They want to be known by others and recognized as having intrinsic worth, value in themselves. And they want a purpose for living. And all these needs are met in Christ. Verse 10 speaks of being transformed from not being God's people to becoming God's people. It may be a reference to the Old Testament prophet Hosea. He was given a really difficult task as a prophet to basically have illegitimate children by marrying an adulterous wife. And the point made by that was that we all act by ourselves as if God isn't our maker and redeemer and father. But he is willing to adopt us, embrace us, to make us his people. People of such value to God that we are his special possession, made to reflect his glory. And our daily task is to be an example to others, that they too may glorify God on the day he visits us. Let me go back to that question right at the beginning. Are we less of a church when our vicar is on sabbatical? Well, look, we're going to miss Adam and Kate and the family, obviously, immensely when they're away from us. But this local collection of living stones around us here this morning is just one small part of an immense spiritual house based on one perfect cornerstone. I think just over on the wall over there, there's a roll call of past vicars and wardens. And of course, we all benefit immensely from their years of service as we meet here this morning. But that's not ultimately why we're here. We're here as part of an immense spiritual house, stretching back and forward in time and across the entire world. There's been built day by day. That is the church. And together we will continue to glorify our God until that great and awesome day when he visits us again. So in the words of the penultimate verse of the Bible, we the church say, come, Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, it's just an astounding thing that the creator of the entire universe, who sustains it all day by day, is willing to make us living stones, part of your church, built to bring glory to your name. Thank you that you humble us with this truth. Help us to accept it, Lord, this day. If for the first time, open our hearts to know you as our Lord and our God. Help us to know that we can be accepted because of your great love and mercy. If we have forgotten what it means to have that joy, being part of that amazing spiritual house, rekindle that joy in our hearts, Lord God. For all of us, help us to be bridge builders of your grace and mercy and love to the needy world around us. Bless us as we seek to do this in weakness, knowing that you are our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.